Well, let's open in a word of prayer as we begin tonight's session. Lord, as we come and look into your word, we continually ask for your gracious intervention and to help us by the Holy Spirit to understand your word. We commit ourselves to it. Illumine us, we pray, in Jesus' name. Amen. So we're talking about the kingdom of God. And when we're talking about the kingdom of God, we have to ask these questions. What exactly was prophesied in the Old Testament? When will it come with reference to the kingdom? How long is it when it comes? And what is its nature? Now, this deals with some of the crucial issues surrounding the kingdom of God. Does the Christian church fulfill it? Or does it interrupt the fulfillment of Old Testament promises or prophecies? Was the church an unknown agent to the prophets? Or did they, the prophets, predict what we see in the church? On these issues, Reformed theology and dispensationalism stand different in many regards, in stark contrast. For example, the dispensationalist says there are several marks that we need to understand, they say, concerning the kingdom of God. And one is that they say the Messiah's kingdom will be future, it will be earthly, and it will be political. Secondly, they say, it necessitates the physical presence of Christ on the earth, ruling from a physical Jerusalem and sitting on a physical throne of David in a rebuilt temple. They say it necessitates that. And they say that the kingdom will be primarily Jewish in its scope. Dispensationalist Wayne House and Tommy Ice make this assertion in their book, Dominion Theology, Blessing or Curse, and they say, quote, that Christ will soon rapture his bride, the church, and that we will return with him in victory to rule and exercise dominion with him for 1,000 years upon the earth. They also state that there is a proper distinction, just like we've been noting, between Israel and the church, and that this distinction, they say, demands a consistent distinction between, in the Bible, between the use of Israel and the church. So that they assert, quote, Christ offered to Israel a literal earthly kingdom, but that the Jews rejected it, thus causing its postponement. End of quote. Dwight Pentecost in his book, Things to Come. So the rejection of the kingdom offered to them by Jesus, it says, caused a postponement in the kingdom of God. Does that sound like you're altering the plan of God somehow? Sure does. The dispensationalist insists that the millennium or the kingdom prophesied in the Old Testament is strictly a Jewish time of glory. The church age, the time between the first advent of Christ and the rapture, the secret rapture, is a, as they say, a parenthesis in human history, meaning, they say, that the prophets really did not prophesy that. Although we just saw a while back before we ended that Peter didn't look at it that way in 1 Peter 1. In the mind of dispensationalist writer J. Dwight Pentecost, Israel in the millennium, he says, will be exalted above the Gentiles. The Gentiles will be Israel's servants. And the distinction of Israel from the Gentiles will again be resumed. Note that. Will again be resumed. Now, he notes that it was there was a dividing wall that was taken down, and Jews and Gentiles in the church age were brought together in one body. He does not deny that. But what he's saying is, it's only true of the church age. Now, in the kingdom age, he says the distinction will be resumed. That sounds like, does it not, that somehow the distinction, the breaking down, wasn't the best plan. After all, it was postponed. That they were meant to be separate all along? Sure infers that, doesn't it? And so we see, according to dispensationalist John Walvoord, In contrast to the present church age in which Jew and Gentile, he says, I mean, this is what he's saying. In contrast to the present church age in which Jew and Gentile are on equal plane of privilege, the millennium is clearly a period of time in which Israel is in prominence and blessing. End of quote. So he just right out says it is going to be a return to an area. Now, I would think that the blurring of that, the tearing down of the wall, is a greater thing, a blessing. But the kingdom age will bring about something that was before. So we have the incredible comment of dispensationalist Daniel Fuller, who says this, quote, "If the dispensational interpretation of the millennial situation is correct, then the party of the circumcision who wanted Gentiles admitted into the church as they had been admitted into the synagogue, circumcised proselytes, could have made better use of this passage, Acts 15, than did James. They could have argued that the prophesied inferior status of spiritually blessed millennial Gentiles is evidence for a similarly inferior status for church age Gentiles." He's saying the Judaizers could have made better use of Acts 15 than James. Now, this was Daniel Fuller's dissertation at Northern Baptist Theological Seminary in 1957 is when he made that quote. I find the quote, it's incredible, and I find it virtually heretical. For one, those who he is inferring to are the Judaizers whom Paul argued vehemently with what precipitated the Council of Jerusalem in Acts 15. The Judaizers, according to Paul in Galatians, were preaching another gospel than what is to be preached according to Galatians 1. So the Judaizers making better use of the passage than inspired James, that's incredible. Moreover, there is a view, Christian Zionism, that pushes not only churches, but our government to be sure that we treat modern day Israel as a special status group. There are varying degrees of Christian Zionism, some very radical, as we're going to see, where even some dispensationalists won't go. But he is referring to the present Israeli state. Well, let me make a comment about Jerry Falwell in 1981. Jerry Falwell in 1981 made this statement, quote, "To stand up against Israel is to stand against God. We believe that history and scripture prove that God deals with nations in relation to how they deal with Israel." I ran across information that even during the time of the Reagan White House, there were those there talking to him and beyond, in other White Houses, how we are to treat the nation of Israel. Because this is what God's promised. And you don't want to be outside of God's promise. And how you treat Israel is going to be, you want God on your side, America? Then you better treat them over there as the special people of God. Now, what Falwell was referring to was the present Israeli state formed by the UN in 1948. I think I mentioned to some, might have been over the dinner hour at some point today, that among extended family members one time, they got asking me about Israel, and I got discussing it with them. And they were making this comment, well, the Jews over there, they're God's people. They are God's special people. We need to treat them that way. And I said to them, well, you know, they hate Jesus. And there's a lot of things you can't do as a Christian over in Israel right now. And he said, John, I wouldn't say that they hate Jesus. And I said, what do you call somebody who says I hate Jesus? So, in fact, I remember Now, when I say this, I was not a regular viewer of the Phil Donahue show in the early 1980s. Now, Phil Donahue was one of the first ever of your TV talk show hosts. Very liberal and always taking shots at Christianity. And he had Jerry Falwell on. I think the reason I watched that day, because I knew Jerry Falwell was going to be on the Phil Donahue show. So they're on the show, and I remember I'm watching, and of course, Phil Donahue asked Jerry Falwell on national TV, he says, "Are the Jews lost without Jesus?" That was one of his favorite questions. I'm waiting there, and I'm waiting for the great answer, and Jerry vacillates and waffles and never answers the question. And I'm there going, I can't believe it. Tell them, Jerry, that without Jesus, you're lost. Come on. Tell Phil on national TV that you got to know Jesus to be saved. Well, one of the great dangers is that this idea that the present state of Israel are the people of God and you've got to treat them with the utmost respect, because if you don't, you're going to get God's ire against you. It puts this idea of the Jewish lineage as of, in itself, it's of great value. Well, what have we been talking about? As Paul has been saying in the Scriptures, if you don't keep the law, if you're not any intent on keeping it, then Paul says in Romans 2:25, your circumcision has become uncircumcision. One of the most ardent Christian Zionists of our day is Pastor John Hagee of the Cornerstone Church in San Antonio, Texas. One time I was in a hotel room and I was watching John Hagee and I almost threw a shoe through the TV. Well, I realized it's not my TV. So, here's what he said in the Houston Chronicle in 1988. He says, quote, "I believe that every Jewish person who lives in the light of the Torah, which is the Word of God, has a relationship with God and will come to redemption." I'm continuing his quote. "In fact, trying to convert Jews is a waste of time," he said. "The Jewish person who has his roots in Judaism is not going to convert to Christianity. There is no form of Christian evangelism that has failed so miserably as evangelizing the Jewish people. They already have a faith structure. Everyone else, whether Buddhist or Baha'i, needs to believe in Jesus," he says. "But not Jews. Jews already have a covenant with God that has never been replaced by Christianity." End of quote. In the Houston Chronicle, 1988. Pretty radical, isn't it? Now, let me say this right now. There is coming a day in human history where God is going, as we've said, going to show mercy to the Jews. And there will be a time, as Romans 11 says, that that conversion of the Gentiles will spur, as Paul says, the jealousy of the Jews. And then when those believe in Jesus, now they're not going to believe in the Judaism, they're going to bow their knee finally to King Jesus. And then that will bring further blessing to the world. Well, what did the Old Testament prophesy precisely about the kingdom of God? Now, one of the first things that it did, that I did in this course already, is that I've gone through the covenants of promise and shown that they do have a bearing upon eschatology. In this section, I'm going to deal with some of these prophecies and then show how they're fulfilled in the new covenant, and so that we can understand thereby what the kingdom of God precisely is. In the Adamic or the Edenic covenant, we saw that there was ordained by God a war between the seed of the woman, Christ and his seed, and the seed of the serpent, the devil and his seed. That's a thing that God says will take place in history. The promise was given to the Messiah, the seed of the woman, that he would be bruised by the serpent and his seed, but that he would crush the serpent's head. We talked about that last night. In the Noahic covenant, we saw that God destroyed the serpent's seed. He saved the salvation of the godly seed by grace through Noah's family. Of course, in time, this godly seed was also going to manifest itself in the serpent's seed, since Noah was a sinner. And so it will begin to continue on. It's just that God won't wipe out the earth as he did before. Hence, from the repopulating of the earth from Noah, we would see the continuing warfare of the godly line against the ungodly line. So, in understanding the kingdom of God, we need to understand who its king is and who are his subjects. There we go. To understand then how the Abrahamic covenant ties in with the idea of the kingdom of God, we need to grasp several things. To whom were the promises made? And what was precisely promised? Now, we've already seen that God promised to Abraham a seed. And at the heart of this promise, we've seen, is that it invoked, it entailed union with the living God. And this promise was made to Abraham's seed forever, and the land of Canaan was an everlasting possession, it says. And now we see, in that regard, that Abraham's seed then is both one and many. Christ, the seed, according to Galatians 3:16, and we have noted that it is Christians are the Abrahamic seed, Galatians 3:29. So that these promises ultimately belong to the seed, both one and many. All who belong to Christ by faith, be they Jew or Gentile, are his seed and heirs according to the promise, says the Scriptures. And so what we've already mentioned, that Canaan basically was but a down payment on the world. We've already mentioned Romans 4:13 in that regard. So in the Abrahamic covenant, the promise of the land to Israel was of paramount importance. For the dispensationalists, however, it means everything with reference to the millennial kingdom. The dispensationalists limits the Abrahamic promise to the land of Canaan. The dispensationalist argues that the land promise of Canaan was forever as an everlasting possession. While the Scripture does use this terminology, it has to be interpreted that it's limited in terms of the real estate that was promised. Of course, the dispensationalist links this promise to Abraham to a future kingdom where from this limited real estate, the Lord Jesus, with his saints, will rule the world with a rod of iron. From Canaan, Palestine, from a physical city, from a physical temple, on a physical throne. Some dispensationalists will say that, well, David, by the way, he would have been raptured, right? He would have been eventually caught up, the Old Testament saints. Well, where's David going to be in all this? Well, he's with us. He's with us there. And some dispensationalists I've read have conjectured that there he's with Jesus somehow on that throne. Well, what we see here is that there was always the obligation of national Israel to be obedient. It just wasn't an unconditional promise given to national Israel. For example, turn in your scriptures, turn to Genesis 18. Look at verses 17 through 19. And the Lord said, shall I hide from Abraham what I'm about to do, since Abraham will surely become a great and mighty nation? And all the nations of the earth will be blessed, for I've chosen him in order that he may command his children and his household after him to keep the way of the Lord by doing righteousness and justice, in order that the Lord may bring upon Abraham what he has spoken about him. You don't get this promise automatically simply because you're of the physical lineage. I mean, that's what we've been talking about, what Paul's mentioned in Romans 9. Turn over to Genesis 26, verses 3 through 5. Sojourn in this land, and I will be with you and will bless you, for to you and to your descendants I will give all these lands, and I will establish the oath which I swore to your father Abraham. And I will multiply your descendants as the stars of heaven, and will give your descendants all these lands, and by your descendants all the nations of the earth shall be blessed. Because Abraham obeyed me and kept my charge, my commandments, my statutes, and my laws. Now we know that Abraham was justified by faith, by believing in the promise, and it was reckoned to him for righteousness. But as a result of that, consistent with Scripture, what flows out of justification doctrine? Well, sanctification. The person who is justified will show fruit. Abraham, who was justified, showed fruit. And part of the fruit that he showed is that when God told him to sacrifice Isaac, he was willing to do it. And when he proved himself that he was willing to do it, God blessed him and then affirmed again. I want to bless you, Abraham. You've obeyed me. You know who I am. You love me. And your seed, which is of your faith, Abraham, will possess the gates of your enemies. Turn to Exodus 19. Look at verses 5 and 6. Now then, if you will indeed obey my voice and keep my covenant, then you shall be my own possession among all the peoples, for all the earth is mine. And you shall be to me a kingdom of priests and a holy nation. These are the words of you that you shall speak to the sons of Israel. Now we know that, but you know what? The land promise could be forfeited by the unfaithful. Turn to Deuteronomy 30. And look at verses 15 through 20. See, I've set before you today life and prosperity and death and adversity, in that I command you today to love the Lord your God, to walk in his ways, to keep his commandments and his statutes and his judgments, that you may live and multiply, and that the Lord your God may bless you in the land where you are entering to possess it. Blessing or obedience leads to receiving the promise. But if your heart turns away and you will not obey, but are drawn away and worship other gods and serve them, I declare to you today that you shall surely perish. You shall not prolong your days in the land where you are crossing the Jordan to enter and possess it. I call heaven and earth to witness against you today that I have set before you life and death, the blessing and the curse. So choose life in order that you may live, you and your descendants, by loving the Lord your God, by obeying his voice, by holding fast to him. For this is your life and the length of your days, that you may live in the land which the Lord swore to your fathers, to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, to give them. Who? What is the promise of living in that land on an ongoing basis? If you walk in my statutes and obey me, then that will be true. Now, this is what he says to national Israel. And we've already seen that national Israel is encompassed by the elect of God, the invisible church, and you have, and in that context, you have the visible church. And we've already noted that most of those who were baptized in the cloud of Moses when they crossed the Red Sea, we saw that most of them fell, according to the Apostle Paul. So that, turn to Jeremiah. Look at Jeremiah chapter 17, verses 1 through 4. Jeremiah 17, verses 1 through 4. The sin of Judah is written down with an iron stylus. With a diamond point it is engraved upon the tablet of their heart and on the horns of their altars. As they remember their children, so they remember their altars and their asherim. By green trees on the high hills, O mountain of mine in the countryside, I will give over your wealth and all your treasures for booty, your high places for sin throughout your borders, and you will, even of yourself, let go of your inheritance that I gave you. And I will make you serve your enemies in the land which you do not know, for you have kindled a fire in my anger, which will burn forever. I hope you caught that. I will let go of your inheritance that I gave you. Now, like I said, to whom do the promises really belong? They belong to the true people of God, the sons of Abraham, by faith who obey Him. So that, now when God gives these promises, He throws those promises out to the visible church, national Israel. And in that national Israel, that visible church of the Old Testament, there were those who are the remnant. There are those who truly know God, who love Him, obey Him, who are circumcised of heart. But there are others who do not. So God says, when I throw this out to you, then, of course, the ones that will be the true recipients will be those who are faithful, who believe in me. But the others, you're not going to get it. You forfeited it. You rebelled against me. So, when Israel rejected the Lord and disobeyed Him, the promise of that land for those unbelievers, it was forfeited. Now, it's not as if those unbelievers, they could have been, or they once were believers, then became unbelievers. No, they were always unbelievers. And so the true sons are obedient sons. National Israel, a physical lineage from Abraham, has no unconditional guarantee of anything, absolutely. Even when God grafts Israel back onto the olive tree, as Romans 11 pictures, it will be an Israel that will finally have bowed its knee to King Jesus. And it will not be distinct from the Gentile believers. The church is inclusive of both Jew and Gentile all the time until the end of the world when Jesus comes. So what we have seen in Hebrews 11, 8 through 16, when we looked at that earlier, that even though Abraham was to receive the land as an inheritance, he as well as the other saints, it says, were looking for an eternal city and looking for the kingdom of God. The land of Canaan was a down payment, promise of the ultimate inheritance of that was indicative, that was given to the world. So that we can say this, that the Abrahamic promise ultimately encompassed the world. And in Abraham, all the families of the earth would be blessed. That's what Romans 4:13 tells us. So Paul is unquestionably referring to that promise given in Genesis 17. But nowhere in that original promise, as we have noted, is the word world ever found. Although it is obviously inferred, right? Because the covenantal promise to Abraham, even when it was given in Genesis 17, it said that all the families of the earth would be blessed. So it's there in promise form. So we are told that, in, as Jesus said in Matthew 5:5, the meek will inherit the earth. Jesus didn't invent this concept. In fact, turn over to Psalm 37. Look what it says. Psalm 37, verse 11, and then verse 22. But the humble will inherit the land and will delight themselves in abundant prosperity. And then in verse 22. For those blessed by Him will inherit the land, but those cursed by Him will be cut off. It's exactly what Scripture has been saying. Said in the Mosaic Covenant, it's been said in the Abrahamic Covenant, and it continues on. And so what we see here, the fact that Abraham was looking for a city whose builder was God, he understood that the promise was far greater than he understood it was far greater than just the land of Canaan. Jesus did say that Abraham rejoiced to see his day, and he saw it. So it's important that we see that basically the covenantal promise to Abraham was redemptive in scope, not political in scope per se. The seed line of Abraham would be consummated in the Messiah and the Savior of the world, and the land was a type of the Messiah's universal dominion in His kingdom. So that, as we understand the Davidic covenant, we've made reference to the Davidic covenant when we did our cursory study of it. But understanding that covenant to David has essential ramifications to understanding the nature of the kingdom. What was exactly promised? When will it come, the kingdom? How long is the kingdom? And what is the nature of that kingdom? It's all wrapped up in understanding the Davidic covenant. And we're going to see, as this covenant, we're going to look at this covenant in detail now, and we're going to see that in looking at it in detail, we will see what was promised, when it will come, how long it is, and what its nature is. And one thing we need to understand is this. Turn to 1 Chronicles 29:23. Now, this is very important. First Chronicles 29:23. Then Solomon sat on the throne of the Lord as king instead of David his father, and he prospered, and all Israel obeyed him. The throne of the Lord. Solomon sat on the throne of the Lord. So at the outset, we got to make this important observation. God identifies David's throne with the throne of God. And this is absolutely vital to keep this in mind, because when we enter the New Testament, we're going to find out, just when did Jesus sit on David's throne? One of the things about the throne of David as God's throne is that the king has the authority to bind the people of God to the covenant law, the Mosaic law. Now, I already noted earlier from a passage in 2 Kings 23:1-3. I already talked about that. And Josiah, when the book of the law was discovered in the temple, And after those centuries when it had been lost, and he ripped his clothes when they read the law and realized, oh, what have we done as a nation? And great reform will come through Josiah. And he will reaffirm his commitment to that covenant law as the king of Israel. And so what we see, that keeping this in mind, that the seed line of David is the seed line of Abraham and the Mosaic congregation of Jehovah. Well, let's look at the inauguration now of the Davidic covenant. So turn with me to 2 Samuel 7. Look at verses 1 through 3. Now it came about when the king lived in his house, and the Lord had given him rest on every side from all his enemies, that the king said to Nathan the prophet, "See, now I dwell in a house of cedar, but the ark of God dwells within tent curtains." And Nathan said to the king, "Go do all that is in your mind, for the Lord is with you." But it came about in the same night that the word of the Lord came to Nathan, saying, "Go and say to my servant David, thus says the Lord, are you the one who should build me a house to dwell in? For I have not dwelt in a house since the day I brought up the sons of Israel from Egypt, even to this day. But I have been moving about in a tent, even in a tabernacle. Wherever I have gone with the sons of Israel, did I speak a word with the tribes of Israel, which I commanded to shepherd my people, Israel. Why have you not built me a house of cedar?" Now, David wanted to build a house for the Lord. But he's not going to be allowed to do it, and we know without going into it, it's because of his sin that he will be prevented to build that house. Now, let's take a look at the great promises of the Davidic covenant. Well, let's read again. Let me read again for you 2 Samuel. Follow along with me. Verse 8 through verse 17. "Now therefore thus you shall say to my servant David, thus says the Lord of hosts, I took you from the pasture, from following the sheep, that you should be ruler over my people Israel. And I have been with you wherever you have gone, and have cut off all your enemies from before you. And I will make you a great name, like the names of the great men who are on the earth. I will also appoint a place for my people Israel, and will plant them so that they may live in their own place and not be disturbed again. Nor will the wicked afflict them any more as formerly. Even from the day that I commanded judges to be over my people Israel, I will give you rest from all your enemies. The Lord also declares to you that the Lord will make a house for you. When your days are complete and you lie down with your fathers, I will raise up your seed after you and will come forth from you, and I will establish his kingdom. He shall build a house for my name, and I will establish the throne of his kingdom forever. I will be a father to him, and he will be a son to me. When he commits iniquity, I will correct him with the rod of men and the strokes of the sons of men. But my loving kindness shall not depart from him, as I took it away from Saul when I removed him from before you. And your house and your kingdom shall endure before me forever. Your throne will be established forever. In accordance with all these words and all of this vision, so Nathan spoke to David." So what do we see in this great institution of the inauguration of the Davidic covenant? Jehovah promises to make his name great. Does that sound familiar to the promise that he gave to Abram in Genesis 12, that through Abraham he would make him a blessing to the nations? In verse 10, we see that God promises a place for his generations to live and prosper. Does that sound familiar to the promise that God gave to Abraham, where he would give his seed as an everlasting possession? Sure it does, because they're interrelated. Great promises of the Davidic covenant. We see a building of a house for God to be glorified among his people. We see that it will involve a seed who will establish his kingdom. Verse 12. And in verse 12, the God promises to raise up a seed after he is gone, who will be from him and will establish his kingdom. Now keep that thought in your mind as when we talk about when will the kingdom of God be established. Another great promise of the Davidic covenant. Number four there. That David's throne and kingdom will be established forever. God promises that his seed will build a house for his name, and I will establish that throne of that kingdom forever. So that in verses 14 and 15, God promises that the seed of David that builds his house shall be shown mercy when he sins. Now, what we're going to see here, there's a dual aspect to this Davidic covenant. We need to understand there's a temporal fulfillment in that, because who is the one who builds the actual house of the Lord? Well, we know it's Solomon. David's son will be the one who builds the temple. He'll build the house of God. And when that temple was built, the Ark of the Covenant, representing God's presence on earth, was moved from the tabernacle and moved into Jerusalem, into the temple that was built. And we saw the great Shekinah cloud filled the whole temple at that point. Now, when it says, when he commits sin, it refers to Solomon's great unfaithfulness in 1 Kings 11, where his foreign wives led him to bring into Israel pagan worship, of the worship in Egypt of the Baals. Now, I mentioned to you earlier, did I not, that one of the primary differences in the New Covenant from the Old Covenant, even though people are saved the same way in the Old Covenant as they are in the New, by faith in Jesus, whether it's Him to come or looking back, the promise in the New Covenant was that the law of God would be put on their hearts, that they would obey my statutes forever. Now, who was the wisest earthly man that has ever lived? Solomon. We were told that when Solomon assumed the throne of his father, God says, "What do you want, Solomon?" He says, "I want wisdom because I don't know how to govern this great people." And God says, "You know what? Because you didn't ask for wealth or the death of your enemies, but for wisdom, I will give you wisdom unlike any before you or after you. And then, by the way, since you didn't ask for wealth, I'm going to make you the wealthiest man in the world." There was so much gold in the possession of Solomon that he put gold on virtually everything. The wealth that came into Israel in Solomon's time was just staggering. And to this man, the wisest man who credited many of the Proverbs, how could that man let his foreign wives have that kind of control over him? And the point, as 1 Kings 11 says, at times he would go in and sacrifice. But it says, I mean, his sin was so great, just like his father David's, who because of his sin with Bathsheba and the like, God says, "You know what? I will kill that child that's born. And there will always be bloodshed. And you will be a man of bloodshed, and you will not be able to build the house." And Solomon, the wisest man that the earth has ever known, that man will commit those sins, and God says, "I will rip the kingdom apart." And that's when the divided monarchy comes about. And so we see that, but what was the promise? It has a meaning to Solomon. You know, one of the names of Solomon means beloved of God. And he says, "But my loving kindness shall not depart from him as it did depart from Saul." There was a difference between Solomon and Saul. Saul never really knew the true and living God. Solomon did. And just as his father committed a grievous sin that carried consequences, he did repent. And God says, I'm going to restore you, Solomon, as well. And we believe that Solomon was restored. The scripture teaches that. And all the wisdom that we see, especially in Ecclesiastes, is the lessons that he learned when he went astray. And that having all of that wealth, does it make you happy? And the things of this world in themselves, and what Solomon says there in Ecclesiastes, says, whatever my heart desired, I was able to get it, whatever it was. But I'm here to tell you, it doesn't make you happy. And it ends, what does it say? The great teaching of Ecclesiastes, fear God and keep his commandments. And so what we see here is that in verse 16, we see a wonderful promise that David's kingdom will endure before God forever, and that David's throne will be established forever. Now that means there's more to it than just Solomon. And what the more to it is precisely this. The Davidic covenant promises the Messiah, the Christ. David died, Solomon died, and all the kings on the physical throne died. How can it be that the kingdom and the throne will be established forever? That's why we have to see it has definite messianic overtones. The promise obviously finds fulfillment in the Lord Jesus Christ, and the New Testament explicitly states this in Acts chapter 2, verse 30 through 36. We're going to look at that passage later in more detail. But even the Old Testament explicitly states this in the promise to David. He says, to David's seed, the Messiah, it will be the God-man will come from David's seed line. The Messiah will conquer his enemies from David's throne. And the Messiah is promised the nations as his inheritance. So now keep in mind, we've already looked at John 1:14, that Jesus, the Logos, the eternal Word, made flesh, has tabernacled or dwelt among us. And Jesus Christ is the dwelling place of Jehovah. And one of the great principles and theme of the Old Testament is what we call the Emmanuel principle. So to understand what the Emmanuel principle is, turn to Isaiah chapter 7. And look at verses 13 and 14. Then he said, listen now, O house of David, is it too slight a thing for you to try the patience of men, that you will try the patience of my God as well? Therefore, the Lord himself will give you a sign. Behold, a virgin will be with child and bear a son, and she will call his name Emmanuel. A child born of a virgin shall be called Emmanuel. Now, I know who you know that who this is, but let's just take a look at the verse. Turn to Matthew 1. And take a look at verses 18 through 23. Matthew 1, 18 through 23. Now the birth of Jesus Christ was as follows. When his mother Mary had been betrothed to Joseph, before they came together, she was found to be with child by the Holy Spirit. And Joseph, her husband, being a righteous man and not wanting to disgrace her, desired to put her away secretly. But when he had considered this, behold, an angel of the Lord appeared to him in a dream, saying, Joseph, son of David, do not be afraid to take Mary as your wife. For that which has been conceived in her is of the Holy Spirit. She shall bear a son, and you shall call his name Jesus, for it is He who will save His people from their sins. Now all this took place, what was spoken of by the Lord through the prophet might be fulfilled, saying, and guess what verse is quoted? Isaiah 7. Behold, the virgin shall be with child, and shall bear a son, and they shall call his name Emmanuel, which translated means God with us. So Emmanuel means God with us. While you're there in Matthew, just take a look there for a second. You find this interesting, Matthew 1. Notice how the genealogies are mentioned of Jesus Christ. The book of the genealogy of Jesus Christ, the son of David, the son of Abraham. I'm trying to tell you something, isn't he? The promised seed, remember, through your seed all the families of the earth will be blessed. The son of Abraham. And David, there will be one who will sit on your throne that I will establish forever. Jesus was the seed of David. And so we see here that the Gospels begin with this glorious truth that the Messiah is both the seed of Abraham and the seed of David. That ought to tell you that of the continuity of the covenants as they are brought forward into the New Testament. So in continuing with this great promise of the Emmanuel principle, turn back to Isaiah and look at Isaiah 9, verses 6 and 7. For a child will be born to us, a son will be given to us, and the government will rest on his shoulders, and his name will be called Wonderful, Counselor, Mighty God, Eternal Father, Prince of Peace. There will be no end to the increase of his government or of peace on the throne of David and over his kingdom, to establish it and to uphold it with justice and righteousness. From then on and forevermore, the zeal of the Lord of hosts will accomplish this. Everything that was promised in the Davidic covenant is to Lord Jesus Christ. And so all the government rests on his shoulder. Meaning, what does that mean? It means that he's the sovereign Lord over the universe. He's the mighty God. There will be no end to the increases of his government of peace, since he is called what? The Prince of Peace. Notice the explicit reference to the establishment of the throne of David with justice and righteousness. And since there will be no end to his government of Emmanuel, it is what it means in 2 Samuel 7:16. That David's throne will be established forever because he is God. Jesus Christ, as we have noted in John 2:19, he says, if you tear down this temple, I will raise it up in 3 days, referring to himself as the temple of God. Turn, if you will, to Luke chapter 1. And look at verses 26 through 35. Luke 1:26-35. Now in the sixth month, the angel Gabriel was sent from God to a city in Galilee called Nazareth, to a virgin engaged to a man whose name was Joseph, of the descendants of David. And the virgin's name was Mary. And coming in, he said to her, Hail, the favored one, the Lord is with you. But she was greatly troubled at this statement, and kept pondering what kind of situation that might be. And the angel said to her, Do not be afraid, Mary, for you have found favor with God. Behold, you will conceive in your womb and bear a son, and you shall name him Jesus. He will be great and he will be called the Son of the Most High, and the Lord God will give him the throne of his father David. And he will reign over the house of Jacob forever, and his kingdom will have no end. And Mary said to the angel, "How can this be, since I am a virgin?" And the angel answered and said to her, "The Holy Spirit will come upon you, and the power of the Most High will overshadow you. For the reason, the holy offspring shall be called the Son of God." And behold, well, that it ends right there. So the angel Gabriel says to Mary, and the angel comes to Mary informing her of these great truths. Now notice what is said to her in verse 32. "The Son shall be called Jesus. He will be great." Does that sound familiar to 2 Samuel 7, 9, where it says God promised to make David a great name? And as Matthew 1 says, that Jesus Christ is the Son of David. Well, David's name is great in the earth because the Messiah, Jesus, David's son, is the greatest one of all. And what else did the angel Gabriel promise about Jesus' greatness? He will be called the Son of the Most High, the Son of God. He's not just going to be a mere man. He's going to be God himself. He will be the one who sits on David's throne is the God-man. That's who it is, the Messiah. In this respect, let me mention this one other thing, then we'll take a break. Turn over to Matthew 26. Verse 63. Now, this is dealing with the trial, the mock trial that was held with Jesus, with the Sanhedrin. The Sanhedrin was a ruling body of Israel. And we're told here that, first of all, they were determined. And they always were plotting to kill Jesus. They tried to seize him at times, but they weren't able to because the crowd favored him. But it says and elsewhere in the gospel accounts, they looked for their opportunity. And when the opportunity came, especially when Judas Iscariot says, "I will give him to you. What is it worth to you?" They said, "You'll give him to us. What do you want?" They gave him 30 pieces of silver. You know what? When Jesus was before Caiaphas, Caiaphas says point blank, puts him under an oath, which is interesting. Jesus, who always kept his mouth shut most of the time, when the ruling body put him under oath, he actually answered them. And Caiaphas says to them point blank, "Are you the Christ, the Messiah, the Son of God?" Now, I hope you understand what he said. "Jesus, are you the Christ, the Messiah, the Son of God?" What does that tell you that Caiaphas and others understood prophetically? That they understood, in one sense, the prophecies. They understood that the Messiah was the Son of God. The problem was they just could not bring themselves to believe that Jesus was that one. That's what they couldn't bring themselves to believe. And this is why Jesus said to the Pharisees, "You did not recognize the day of my visitation. I came to you, and you didn't even know it. Though you had been looking for it, and you understood it in one sense, when I came, you didn't understand the day of your visitation." So that in John 10:30, when Jesus said that he and his father are one, the Jews took up stones to kill him, to put him to death. And when Jesus asked why the attempt, he says, "It's not for good works you're killing me, are you?" But they said, "No, but because he made himself out to be God," John 10:33. And so in that regard, if we go back to Luke 1, what else did Gabriel say to Mary in verse 32. Gabriel says about Jesus that the Lord will give him the throne of his father David. So we have a direct, explicit tying of Jesus as the promised seed referred to in 2 Samuel 7 to this reality. Luke 1:33 states that Gabriel said, "He, the Messiah, the Son of God, will reign over the house of Jacob forever, and his kingdom will have no end. When he begins to reign, there will be no end to that reign." So is this not exactly what was prophesied in 2 Samuel 7, 13 and 16? Is this not exactly what Isaiah said in Isaiah 9, 7 about Emmanuel? Take a look at Luke 1, 67 through 80. Luke 1, 67 through 80. Talking about John the Baptist. "And his father Zacharias was filled with the Holy Spirit and prophesied, saying, 'Blessed be the Lord God of Israel, for he has visited us and accomplished redemption for his people. And he raised up a horn of salvation for us in the house of David, his servant. As he spoke by the mouth of his prophets from of old, salvation from our enemies and from the hand of all who hate us, to show mercy toward our fathers, and to remember his holy covenant.'" You get that? To remember his holy covenant. "The oath which he swore to Abraham, our father, to grant us that we, being delivered from the hand of our enemies, might serve him without fear, in holiness and righteousness before him all our days. And you, child, will be called the prophet of the Most High. For you will go before the Lord to prepare his ways, to give his people knowledge of salvation by the forgiveness of their sins. Because of the tender mercy of our God, which will sunrise from on high, will visit us to shine upon those who sit in darkness and the shadow of death, to guide our feet into the way of peace." And the child continued to grow and become strong. And so here, even in the prophecy of Zacharias about John the Baptist, notice he is affirming the covenant to Abraham and the covenant to David. It all comes together. Well, we're going to take a break, but before we do that, anybody have a question?